Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Seek to make some progress as we're making our way into this next chapter of Matthew's gospel. And as we do so, we come to the ever controversial subject of divorce. Divorce is a difficult subject to preach on, largely because just about everyone in the church has been affected by it one way or another. Just talking about divorce will bring up some old wounds for some, but we can't shy away from this subject. All the more so, we desperately need a word from the Lord on the matter of divorce, because our society has strayed so far from God's ideal. Now, at this point, I could rattle off some statistics about divorce, but what's the point anymore? It's not even shocking or surprising. It has no shock value. It's just normal. You already know that about 40, 50% of marriages today still end in divorce in the U.S. It's become an accepted fact of life in our society. It will give you some historical perspective, though, in that it has not always been this way. We do live in unprecedented times where it's never in history has been so readily available and accessible for men and women to end a marriage for any reason whatsoever. No fault divorce. That turning point took place in 1969 when the first state of the union passed no fault divorce legislation. And you can probably guess what state that was, California. Dozens of states quickly followed suit. No fault divorce, what is that? Well, before in America, there were legal barriers to getting a divorce. You had to prove that one party was at fault to get a legal divorce. There had to be evidence of wrongdoing, abandonment, adultery, or abuse. But with no fault divorce, as the title suggests, you no longer had to assign blame or fault to get a divorce. You could legally attain one for any reason. You could simply cite irreconcilable differences and move on. This legal barrier served as the final backstop to divorce. Throughout the 60s, cultural norms, family practices, the church teaching, those were all barriers as well, all weakening. And when the final legal barrier fell, the floodgates opened. The divorce rate in America jumped between 1960 and 1980 about 140%, stayed at pretty high levels. The numbers are still high. There were 2.1 million marriages in 2022, for example, but still 700,000 divorces. These aren't great numbers. It's slightly going down, but the divorce rate, that can be attributed to fewer people getting married. This explosion in divorce has had many adverse consequences in our society. With more time, we could trace all the developments of the sexual revolution back to no-fault divorce. The epidemics of abortion and fatherless homes owe much to no-fault divorce as well. Children of divorce are especially affected. I don't say any of this to reopen old wounds for some. Some of you might be dealing with the pain of divorce, past or present. I would tell you, you are in the right place as the Church of Christ Jesus exists to minister compassionately to the humble, the broken, the dejected. The world can only give you a band-aid or some distraction. Christ can heal your soul and give you new and eternal life. In this church, the humble will find nothing but mercy and compassion, no matter your past. That being said, the church still cannot be silent on divorce. We want to minister mercifully to the multitude of people who've been touched or affected by divorce, yes, of course, but that also can't stop us from speaking the truth on divorce to the world in the church. We need to let God's standard for marriage and divorce stand. We can't control the culture per se, but we can boldly speak the truth in love. And that's something we want to do today from the scriptures as we hear from the Lord Jesus himself teach on marriage and divorce. So if you're in Matthew 19, you'll notice the opening words here, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, that phrase is a marker, a signal. That phrase or a close variation thereof signals the end of each of Matthew's five long discourses. He records these five major sermons of the Lord. Each one ends with this phrase. So now we have our signal. The fourth discourse from Matthew 18 is over. We're returning to the action in Matthew's gospel. And we find Jesus on the move. So verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. We're seeing this transition In this verse, we come to the close of the Lord's Galilean ministry. He centered his ministry, the bulk of his 3 years, not in the heart of Israel's religion in the south, Jerusalem, but in Gentile territory, Galilee in the north. That's where he's been ministering. But back in chapter 16, 21, he told his disciples for the first time what he truly came to do: go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised on the third day. That time is coming close. Here in Matthew 19, verse 1, Jesus is leaving Galilee, never to return again until after the resurrection. For now, Jesus heads south to minister for maybe a few more months in Judea and Perea. That's the region east of the Jordan. Most of his attention is devoted to finish pouring into his 12 disciples, but he's not ignoring the crowds. Verse 2 is a summary statement that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Though on a mission, his compassion for the lost sheep of Israel was inexhaustible. Now, the final stages of his ministry are not without conflict, though, really foreshadowing the opposition that awaits him. We find next how a group of Pharisees approach Jesus to put him to the test. Verses 3 through 9, they go on to question his teaching on divorce. And Christ's response provides us critical teaching, instruction on how God views marriage and divorce. What unfolds is almost like a courtroom scene where Jesus and the Pharisees are volleying arguments back and forth. I kind of want to lean on that metaphor to walk you through this text. Our goal this morning is very simple, just to understand what Jesus himself taught about marriage and divorce, and then to submit to it. That will become our view. Whatever he taught on marriage and divorce, we cannot listen to anything the society or the world says. They're so far gone. What does the Lord say? That's what I want to know. That's what we need to figure out. Let's do that. I'll give you some points to follow along. First, we'll call this the trial. Here's a little metaphor here, the trial. Verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So this starts with some Pharisees approaching Jesus, which we've seen in Matthew many times before. The scribes and Pharisees were among the religious leaders of Israel. They prided themselves on strictly keeping God's law. But they also conveniently were the gatekeepers of God's law. By their own rules and traditions, they effectively reshaped the law into their own image, to their own liking, and then they use that new law to hold the people hostage to their will. So Jesus regularly called out their hypocrisy and sinfulness all the time. They're really more far away from the Lord than sinners and tax collectors. That made their blood boil, which is why they're always after Jesus, opposing him. Eventually, they're going to succeed in killing him. For now, though, they launch another assault, another wave of assault on the Lord's credibility and popularity. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That key phrase, for any reason at all. And they're not asking because they're curious or that they don't know. They already have very firm beliefs on divorce. There were two prominent Jewish schools of thought in the day. So even on divorce, there was the strict conservative school of Rabbi Shammai, which taught that divorce was unacceptable except for unchastity. And then there was the more liberal rabbinical school of Hillel, which taught that divorce was legitimate for basically any reason. No holds barred, no fault divorce. They supported that claim from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. That passage describes a wife finding no favor in her husband's eyes because of some indecency in her. So he writes her a certificate of divorce, sends her away. That became their go-to verse, and they lean on that notion of the husband finding no favor, or the wife finding no favor in her husband's eyes. And they take that to mean, well, that could be anything. Therefore, divorce can be for anything. So the rabbis taught if wives really did anything wrong in the eyes of their husbands, he had grounds for divorce. And there's some extreme examples of this. Such justifications for divorce could include offenses like the wife letting down her hair, or talking to other men in public, or putting too much salt in the food. Rabbi Akiba taught that a man may divorce his wife, says, quote, even if he found someone else prettier than she, end quote. I'm sure you can see right through this, though. These are just convenient excuses in a culture of men who want, you know, the freedom to trade in their wives for an upgrade every now and then, like a lease car. The Pharisees subscribed to that liberal Hillel view, and they were known for rampant divorce. So look, when the Pharisees approach Jesus, they don't have a question, they have a trap. Matthew himself identifies this as a test in verse 3. They're there to test him. They're putting on trial Christ's view of divorce. Because the reality is, the Pharisees already know what they believe about divorce, and they already know what Jesus teaches about divorce. He taught on this before, Sermon on the Mount. We presume they know that, no, Jesus does not believe you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. They knew Jesus was a hardliner when it comes to divorce, that he upholds this minority, unpopular view. So their question is designed to expose Jesus for holding an unpopular belief and hopefully lower him in the eyes of the people. Additionally, this may have been a trap to kill Jesus. What do I mean by that? How could that be? Now, where is this little episode taking place? This is in Perea, which is that region east of the Jordan. And you remember who has jurisdiction over Perea? That would be Herod Antipas. And if you remember him, Herod was married, but then he dumped his wife and took his brother's wife, Herodias, and John the Baptist called him out on it to his face, telling him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That did not make Herod very happy, especially his wife, Herodias. So Herod had John imprisoned. Herodias managed to have John beheaded. So what's the takeaway from that? Don't oppose divorce before Herod, or you just might lose your head. I don't think that lesson fell on deaf ears with the Pharisees. We know at this point they've already allied with their enemies, the Herodians, Jews who supported Herod, to destroy Jesus. So is this a ploy to have Christ's narrow view of divorce come to the attention of Herod now that Jesus is in Perea with hopes that he will be arrested and even killed too? We can't know for certain, but it certainly wouldn't surprise us. Well, this trial has begun. Jesus has put on the defense from the get-go. Too bad they did not realize they're up against a master attorney here. There's no need for an opening statement. They already know what Jesus teaches on divorce. We've already seen what Jesus teaches on divorce in Matthew 5. He'll restate his case, but he's going to jump right to number two. We'll call it the evidence. Number two, the evidence. Verse 4. It says, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus will answer their question more directly down in verse 9, but his response in these verses serves both to state his case and expose the Pharisees for asking the wrong question, revealing the wrong heart. They're merely legalists looking for loopholes in God's law just to get whatever they want. They have no concern over what God wants or how God designed marriage. It's not in their mind. Jesus says, have you not read, which are biting words to these supposed experts of the Old Testament. They have read the Old Testament. They just don't heed it. And then he proceeds to quote the Old Testament, calling his primary witness to the stand to supply some evidence. And that primary witness would be Moses. The thing is, the Pharisees loved quoting Moses on divorce. He was their primary witness, Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus will turn their witness against them because Moses does not say what they think he says. And if they paid attention to everything Moses wrote, they would come away with a much different view on marriage and divorce. So Jesus, he takes us back here before what Moses said in the law to what Moses said about creation. So he quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, two very well-known passages on marriage. Let's just break down what Jesus says here. Verse 4, he says, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. First, Jesus recalls God as creator. Being the creator, God makes the rules. It's his system. He designed it. He defines how it is meant to operate. And yes, we know right now creation is out of order, but still, God's purest will for man is to be found before the fall, and that includes marriage. God made mankind as one species, but two distinct genders, male and female, contrary to the sexual revolution today, just two, male and female. These two genders are masterfully made to perfectly complement one another. Then Moses makes this declaration, which Jesus repeats in verse 5. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." This is a clear creation ordinance. Adam and Eve had no father or mother to leave. It's obvious that these words were meant for the rest of humanity. That there would be other men and women born from Adam and Eve. And the time would come for them to leave their parents and form a new union. You know that from birth, the closest relationship you have by a mile is with your parents. You don't care about friends or anyone else. You just want mom and dad. But in God's design, even that is not the closest relationship we will have. One surpasses it such that when the time comes, mother and father are left behind in a sense, and you're joined to another, your spouse. It's equally clear, by the way, that this union is only ever meant to be between one man and one woman. But these two are joined or cleaved together, it says, bound, glue, cement. This union involves a total commitment of life to one another. It's the joining not just of bodies, but lives to one another for life. This new relationship is so much closer than anything else that Moses even calls it out as a one flesh union. Verse 5, still quoting Moses, said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In a sense, Adam and Eve were already one flesh. God literally made Eve from Adam's flesh. But this speaks of them now belonging to one another, body and soul. The product of their physical one flesh union would be a child, which is the ultimate display of man and woman's oneness. Beyond bodies, though, they become one in spirit, united in life's purpose to serve God and obey his creation commands. So Jesus adds his commentary now in verse 6. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." You see here, marriage is entirely God's doing. It was God who made man and woman and designed them to go together. It was God who commanded them to be fruitful. It was God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." It was God who made Adam a suitable helper. It was God who brought Eve to Adam as his wife. From every angle, at every step of the way, marriage is God's. It was designed by God, implemented by God, start to finish. Marriage is his institution for man pre-fall. Now, with all that in mind, answer the question, where does divorce fit in that picture? When it comes to God's creation, design, and plan, what room is there for divorce? Well, none, of course. Now you might say, we live in a fallen world. Aren't there exceptions now? But don't commit the same error of the Pharisees and so quickly rush past Christ's point looking for loopholes. We just need to sit and soak in the design of marriage from the Creator himself and let it sink in and submit to it. This is God's plan. This is what he designed for marriage. This is clearly the ideal. We need to accept that. Anything less, something is off. Something is wrong. Who has the right or authority to define something as fundamental as marriage itself? Not man, not the church, not the state. Only God. Something I think we get wrong as Americans, like, hey, I guess since the Supreme Court case of Obergefell in 2015, they effectively legalized gay marriage, so it's legal now, it's okay, right? That does not make it so before God. It's still not marriage by God's definition. And we know we don't expect the world in rebellion against God to submit to his word and will. But as Christians in the church, how can we not? And like Jesus, we must represent just the highest view of marriage as a sacred institution made by God. We have to submit our lives to his standard. Where does that leave divorce? Well, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And there's a dichotomy there. It implies that marriage is of God, divorce is of man. Marriage is God's doing. It produces a union that he recognizes, even with unbelievers. They're still recognized as one before God. Divorce is always the product of man spoiling his system one way or another. And divorce is always the result of sin. And that probably goes without saying, but it's a symptom, it's a result that something has gone awry. Sin has won the day. It's safe to say, as God does through the prophet Malachi, God hates divorce. God says that, I hate divorce. We should as well. It is an aberration from his creation ordinance for man. So with this, Jesus has presented the evidence for his case through the chief witness, Moses. You can guess this is not going to satisfy the Pharisees. I mean, for one, Moses is their star witness. They're not going to let Jesus hijack their witness like this. And two, Jesus has left an opening because he hasn't actually addressed what Moses said about divorce in the law. They're not going to let Jesus dodge what Moses said about divorce in the law. Like, what about that? That's their whole case. So it's time for the prosecution to cross-examine the witness. Number three, the cross-examination. The cross-examination, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? You can see how the Pharisees just, it's like they weren't listening. They just disregard everything Jesus just said. They don't care about the intent or spirit of the law. They only care about the letter of the law because that they can use that and bend that to their will by their clever interpretation. And so whatever Genesis 1 and 2 implies, the fact is Moses commanded divorce in Deuteronomy 24, right? Now, before we get to how Jesus responds, it's time for us to go to Deuteronomy 24. Let's see this passage for ourselves, which is the only Old Testament law directly relating to divorce. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 24 yourself. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees were way off in their interpretation of this passage. Let's see for ourselves. Deuteronomy 24, I'll read the thing 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. If that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I'm sorry I can't read that with emphasis with my voice, but let's explain that. This passage sounds nothing like the Pharisees were making it out to be. You get the impression from them that Moses straight up commanded divorce, was endorsing divorce. That is not the case. This passage does not command, commend, or condone divorce. It is meant to stop divorce or at least regulate it to protect women. Let's explain this. Situation, a man marries a woman, it says he finds some indecency in here, and it's a key phrase, some indecency. What is this indecency? We don't know for sure. We know it's not adultery. As the same law prescribes the death penalty for adultery. The same expression for some indecency is only found, interestingly, the chapter before, Deuteronomy 23:14. And there it refers to a place of excrement. So it's talking about something repulsive. It seems the wife has committed some indecent, repugnant, shameful act that has fallen short of full adultery. And for this, the husband decides to divorce her. Now, it is highly debatable whether Moses even views that first divorce as legitimate or not. He doesn't say. He's just describing it. He's not saying that's legitimate. That's debatable. What is very clear is that he's not condoning, commanding, or justifying this divorce. He says nothing to support it. He's merely, so far, describing a case. This is case law. So He's describing a case. Notice this is not yet prescriptive. Already, this is where the Pharisees went wrong. They assumed that just because Moses describes a man divorcing a wife for finding some indecency in her, that gives us license to do the same thing today, as if Moses is commanding any cause divorce. Read for yourself. There are no commands here. That is certainly not the case. In reality, Moses writes here to discourage hasty divorces in order to protect women. Keep going. So this first husband divorces his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce, it says, which may be the only good thing he did. Back then, women, especially in that culture, would have to remarry for survival, basically. But being sent out of the house like that, most would presume she had committed adultery. And in Israel's history, the death penalty was rarely enforced for adultery. No one wants to marry an adulteress. But this certificate of divorce was a way of sending away the wife with a clean name that she might freely remarry. Again, this has not been commanded. Even this, Moses is merely describing the practice of the Jews in that day. Okay, so then this woman gets remarried. That's her second marriage. But in this scenario, that second husband either divorces her or dies. Either way, second marriage is over, and she's single again. And now, verse 4, we get to the only prescription in the whole verse, in the whole passage, the only thing that's being told to do here. And it's not about divorce, it's about remarriage. Specifically, the first husband is prohibited from remarrying the woman. That's the only command, you might say, or edict in this verse. The first husband cannot remarry his former wife. That's it. There's no command to divorce anywhere here, only a prohibition of remarriage to a previously divorced wife. Now, why can't she remarry her first husband? There's a lot of debate around the nature of her defilement in verse 4. I quickly mentioned some scholars believe that her first divorce was illegitimate because it was not on the grounds of adultery. Therefore, by Christ's own standard, her second marriage was adultery. It was adulterous. Being now guilty of adultery, she's defiled and cannot remarry. It's hard to be certain on the nature of her defilement. What I think is very clear, though, is the spirit or intent of this case law. Within the context of Deuteronomy 23 and 24, many of these little laws are designed to protect a weaker party from being abused by a stronger party in all different scenarios. Here, our passage seems aimed at protecting women who have an extremely hard time surviving outside of marriage in that culture. This case was given overall to protect women from being treated like cars, that you can't test drive a wife, you can't kick her to the curb looking for an upgrade, and then hope to get her back if things don't work out. This case law is given to prevent divorce and remarriage from basically turning into a legal form of adultery. It also prevents the women from being treated like a piece of chattel property being passed back and forth between men. Along these lines, this passage actually discourages divorce. It's telling that first husband, you better think twice before sending away your wife, because if she remarries, you can never get her back. And hopefully this would put a stop to trivial divorces, frivolous divorces. Clearly, though, bottom line, you can see this passage, nowhere does it command or even promote divorce. It describes a divorce, but even that is not smiled upon. Rather, it's trying to prevent divorce, or at least regulate divorce to prevent frivolous divorce and abuse. Now, sadly, at the root of such regulations is the sinful heart of men. Passages like this exist in the Old Testament because God knew in his law that man is desperately wicked, and laws were needed to stem the tide of wickedness. Like many laws, that's just what they're for, to put a check on evil or wickedness. And Jesus says as much in his rebuttal. So number 4, the rebuttal. You can turn back to Matthew 19. The rebuttal. Verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Now here Jesus responds to the points raised by the prosecution. And you can notice the wording, where in verse 7, The Pharisees claimed Moses commanded divorce. For verse 8, Jesus says, no, he permitted divorce. While reaffirming divorce was not a part of God's original plan for marriage, it was a concession due to hardness of hearts. This means divorce is not a good thing. It is only a byproduct of sin and hardness. Let's just think on that a little bit. We already saw from verses 4 through 6, divorce has no place in marriage from God's plan from the beginning, per God's creation ordinance. Now look, because of this, some cling to a zero divorce position, believing therefore it's forever against the will of God. But they're failing to understand how, while not approving of divorce, in the Old Testament, God did tolerate some divorce. Leviticus 21, verse 7, 22, verse 13, Numbers 30, verse 9, Deuteronomy 22, verse 19. Not that you write those down, but those are places that talk about divorce in the Old Testament, that they reference it. The Old Testament assumes that divorces were occurring among the Jews. And yes, it was never commanded by the Lord, but it was also never expressly forbidden. It was just instead regulated. So for example, there's one law that says the priest cannot marry a divorced woman, which makes the obvious counterpoint that other people could. It's just the priest being set apart could not marry a divorced woman. But the fact of the matter is, even if God did not command or condone divorce, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to regulate divorce in certain cases, and that shows God was willing to tolerate it to some degree. Really, so it goes for all evils after the fall. God does not condone or approve of any sin. But God understands that after the fall, people are going to sin a lot, so he puts a check on it. You know what God's ultimate will is, his ultimate creation standard for everybody, is just be perfect. Don't ever sin, ever. Get married, never get divorced. Yes, this is his creation ordinance, his ultimate will for us, just be perfect. But the whole point of his law is both to represent his ultimate holiness while at the same time regulate life in Israel where sin will occur, that it might be kept in check. And some of his laws were meant to prevent these greater evils. You see one example of this in Ezra chapter 10. This is after the exile and the Jews coming back. And lo and behold, they committed the same grave sin that got them in trouble in the first place of marrying foreign wives, something God strictly forbade in Deuteronomy 7, knowing their hearts would lead them astray, and it happened. That's why they were exiled and lost the land. But here they're coming back to the land, and it happened again. A massive number of Jews have married foreign wives. So what should they do? And under Ezra's leadership, they prescribe a mass divorce. They send every foreign wife away, a mass divorce, and they send them away. And it was seen as the lesser of two evils. It's true that Ezra 10 never says God commanded that divorce, but the context of the whole passage, that's the closing chapter of Ezra, indicates that they were doing what is right, putting God first. Again, throughout the Old Testament, divorce was an assumed reality. It was occurring in Israel. That does not make it good or okay. But God did issue some regulations to put a check on this evil. And so divorce really falls in that same ethical category as slavery and polygamy in the Old Testament. Realities in a fallen world that have no place in God's created order. Commentator Keener correctly states, quote, "To be able to exercise some degree of restraint over human injustice, Moses' civil law regulated some human institutions rather than seeking to abolish them altogether, divorce, polygamy, the avengers of blood, and slavery," end quote. And Jesus confirms the main reason God tolerated divorce was hardness of heart. These are concessions relating to humanity in a state of sin to prevent greater sin and greater injustice. Like J. Adams says of God permitting divorce, quote, "The fact of regulation indicates his permission. One does not regulate that which he forbids. And the content of the regulation indicates, one, that he wished to keep people from doing more damage to one another than they might otherwise. And two, that he intended to discourage foolish and hasty divorce actions," end quote. Look, given hardness of hearts in the face of unrepentant, hardened spouses, divorce was permitted in certain cases as a mercy to the innocent spouse. But still, you must understand that the very reality of divorce gives evidence of the victory of sin in a marriage and, in many respects, the failure of forgiveness. That sin has won a victory in God's creation. It doesn't win the war, but a small battle has been won. This is why we will never call divorce a good thing. It's just a lesser evil. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "Divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart," end quote. From the beginning, it has not been this way. Divorce indicates something has gone awry. And with this, Jesus leads into, we'll say number five, lastly, the closing argument. The closing argument, verse 9. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, what stands out to most people here right away is the exception clause. We're going to come back to that in a second. Let's first just deal with what Jesus is saying overall about divorce. Apart from the exception for immorality, so apart from that, he's concluding that divorce is wrong. Like, divorce is sin. And then if you remarry after that, it turns into adultery. You can see how Jesus ups the ante here, whereas not only is he opposed to divorce, but if you go through that divorce and then you remarry, you now commit adultery. Illegitimate divorce followed by remarriage is akin to adultery because you're wrongly breaking the one flesh union and joining to another. And of this, God does not approve, says the Lord himself. What do we do with this? We submit. Being guilty of adultery is a serious charge and offense before God. Adultery, plainly forbidden in the seventh commandment, Hebrews 13:4, says, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It's so destructive to the gift of marriage, which is the bedrock of civilization, that it cannot stand. Now, I should mention, adultery is not some kind of unpardonable sin. To the broken, to the repentant, Christ's healing and forgiving mercy can be readily found. That's why this Savior came, why he was going to die on that cross a few weeks, months after this. But here in this context, what does this statement say about the Pharisees? They claim to be so righteous, but the reality is, with their view and their practice of any reasoned divorce, they were guilty of serial adultery. They did this. They passed wives around. They quickly divorced, remarried. Jesus is calling them adulterers, which to them was unthinkable. But they are guilty of serial adultery. With this, Jesus rests his case, and he answers the Pharisees' original question. Remember their first question, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The answer to that question is no, of course not. It is not right, it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, except for immorality, Christ says. Divorce is not permitted under Christ for any reason, except for immorality. Now we can briefly return to that exception clause. What does this mean, except for immorality? In Greek, the word for immorality is porneia. It's a broad term, refers to all kinds of sexual morality. Its meaning cannot be restricted unless the context indicates. This context does not, so we just take it as a broad term. It speaks of a spouse engaging in sexual immorality, and that could include extramarital relations. This violation of the one flesh marriage union, Jesus says, is what opens the door of divorce. We'll say again, though, that this concession from Jesus still does not spring from divine design. This is still due to human hardness. And, well, hard hearts persist in Christ's day. But we do see here a twofold mercy in the New Covenant era. First, mercy is being shown to the guilty spouse, the adulterer in this case, because the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. In the New Covenant, that is no longer the case. There's also mercy extended to the innocent spouse. Under the Old Covenant, if it was adhered to, the innocent spouse would have been free to remarry because their adulterous spouse would have been put to death. But since that has changed, now mercy to the innocent spouse involves giving them the liberty, not the command, but the liberty to divorce and remarry if they choose. This is not because divorce is a good thing. It's not. But rather, why should the innocent spouse be deprived of all mercy and forego all the blessings of marriage when up against a hardened, unrepentant, adulterous spouse? I should mention that with this legitimate exception to divorce comes the legitimate exception to remarriage. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery, but the converse is therefore also true. Like Grudem says, quote, divorce and remarriage on the ground of sexual immorality are not prohibited and do not constitute adultery. In other words, divorced for reasons of sexual morality, the innocent party is free to remarry, and they are not guilty of adultery when they remarry. Still, though, this is not a command to divorce. This is a permission, albeit an extremely narrow permission, way narrower than the Pharisees in the world held to. But we must also add that with the reality of the gospel and Christ's gospel comes the greater reality of forgiveness and restoration, and not divorce. Especially between two Christians, that is always our counsel here. It is always for repentance, restoration, forgiveness. And we never counsel divorce, though the permission remains. The gospel can redeem marriages to the glory of God. Now, we're almost done. Kind of amazing my voice has survived this far. But we're still not quite done. The exception clause here in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians 7 creates all these tangles around divorce. There are many faithful Christians and churches who have interpretive differences. And then this subject also creates countless practical questions. So like the disciples after this, you probably want to just get Jesus alone and ask him all your questions. Like, you got to tell us more here. Questions on marriage, divorce, remarriage, the exception clause. There's countless what-ifs. Like, what should you do if you have been guilty of an illegitimate divorce and remarriage? Like, now what? You have to realize, though, here in Matthew 19, Jesus is not speaking pastorally to his sheep. He's speaking forcefully to wolves. He's responding harshly to his opponents and the culture, which were abusing God's word and will. Jesus does not say everything there is to say about divorce in this passage. There's room for further reflection. And so we're going to come back next week and do that and take a, not necessarily a deeper dive, but a broader dive to reflect on what else Scripture says. I look back at my notes, and it's been 11 years since we did like a deep dive into divorce. Quite a while. I think it's time to speak pastorally to the church, providing that biblical wisdom and practical counsel on divorce and remarriage issues. So we hope to do that next week, Lord willing. For now, though, I think it's fitting that we don't dwell too much on the exceptions and all the what-ifs of divorce, and just soak in the heart of the Lord's message and let it sink in, the main thrust, what he's teaching. Jesus was confronting a culture that had an extremely low view of marriage and high view of divorce. Kind of sounds like our culture today. But instead, we must come to share his extremely high view of marriage and lowest view of divorce. We have to seize and champion Christ's own views on marriage and divorce. Those must become our views as we are his disciples. So first, that means for you having just the highest view of marriage. I hope you see or come to see the beauty and the glory of this divine institution. Marriage is God's great gift to mankind. It was only given for human flourishing. It's the foundation for all human society, from companionship to partnership to pleasure to procreation. Just what a gift. And what a joy, evidenced by the fruit of this union, children. This is all God's doing. It's God's design, God's work. You should thank him for this gift, the gift of marriage. We see an even greater glory to marriage in Ephesians 5, maybe more time for that next week, but revealed that God embedded eternal truth about Christ and his church in the institution of marriage. That marriage reflects something of our eternal relationship with our bridegroom, Christ. This is sacred ground. This is something special that God was doing with this design, one man, one woman, one flesh for life. This means don't take for granted the institution of marriage. Our world today totally does, and you know it. It's just diminished. Many people are over marriage. It's this archaic institution, does not fit modern times and sensibilities. But I hope you reject everything the world says about this. We must share Christ's wide-eyed admiration for God's plan for man and woman and revel in it. This also means don't take for granted your marriage. To those who are married, don't take for granted your marriage. Now look, yes, this world is fallen. So there can be so much sin and hurt and hardships and trials in marriage, in your marriage. You try and glue together any two fallen sinners now, yeah, there's going to be conflict and trouble and division and hurt. That's all of us. The only hope any of us really have in anything is Christ. This same Jesus came, and a few short weeks from this, would be dying on that cross for reasons such as this. That includes all the wrongs you have committed against your spouse. Just think about yourself, by the way, not your spouse. Just think about you. All the wrongs you have committed against your spouse. I'm guessing it's a pretty long list. But as you humble yourself and trust in this Savior by faith, all of those sins are forgiven, washed, cleansed. You are made new. He implants a new heart, a new love for God, a love for God's people, the bride of Christ. He implants a love for your spouse, as you can now see her or him as God sees. Especially if your spouse is a fellow believer, that means God has forgiven their sins too. All their offenses against you, God, the Lord has taken care of those. And now you two can finally unite in pursuing His purposes. But either way, the Lord indwells you with His Holy Spirit, giving you the power to do all that He has called you to do, no matter your marriage status or circumstances. Therefore, don't take for granted the gift you've been given, the marriage you have. You should be fighting for it, persevering in it, seeking Christ in it. We just have to fight to maintain the Lord's highest view of marriage in a culture that has completely abandoned it. And by the same token, we have to abandon a high view of divorce and see His low view of divorce. By this, we mean the understanding that divorce is not good. God hates divorce, so should you. He did not institute it or command it or prescribe it. It's something that does not belong in this world, like polygamy or slavery. Yet it still exists, because hardness of hearts still exists. Every divorce exposes the depraved condition of man. This means we don't rejoice in it. We don't celebrate it. We should mourn when a marriage breaks down, because we're witnessing another casualty of sin in our fallen, broken world. Still, it is true that the Lord permitted divorce for immorality. And if that describes you, if you were divorced and behind your divorce was a spouse who was immoral, your conscience can be free of wrongdoing. Like you are free of any conscience of wrongdoing. Again, J. Adams says, quote, "Even though God hates divorce, because there is sin behind every divorce and its cause, not every divorce is sinful. God permitted divorce within stringently defined limits. There are legitimate causes for divorce, even though those causes involve sin. Even though all divorces are the result of sin, not all divorces are sinful," end quote. In many respects, those legitimately divorced are victims of a fallen, broken world dominated by hardened hearts. But what can we say? This just makes us look to this Christ all the more. He's the only one who can mend the brokenhearted, who can heal the wounded. He came for people such as this to rescue them. Our hope is in Him and His perfect kingdom to come, where all these wrongs will be made right. We just look to Christ all the more. And look, even if you're here and you have been wrongly divorced, the counsel is still the same. Look to Christ. Look, neither immorality nor adultery nor a wrongful divorce are unpardonable sins. Have you done wrong in your past? The answer to that question is yes for all of us. Yes, we have all done lots of wrong in our past, whether that included a divorce or not. Divorce, yes, in particular, reminds us, shows us humanity's brokenness. But every time we see that, we are further reminded this is why Jesus came, why He would die in our place. He did not come looking for the perfect or even the righteous. There aren't any. He came to seek and save the humble, the repentant, the brokenhearted who call on him. That's what we all must do, regardless of your past. We all need to desperately call on this Savior. So whatever your past, you should be running to this Jesus. Some of the greatest Christians are those who've had the darkest pasts because they know just how much they have been forgiven. Like we saw last week, those who have been forgiven much love much. That should describe all of us. Let's make sure we love this Savior, live for him, champion his views, and we live for now our eternal bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who we can be very thankful will never fail us or forsake us or leave us. He's coming for his bride. Let us live for him. Join me in a word of prayer. Now, God in heaven, we praise you for your word, which is clear. It confronts this world, but also brings healing and direction to this world that is so fallen, is so far removed from your created standard, your creation ordinances. We see Eden as so far away, what life was like before sin. At the same time now, because of Christ, we get to see a kingdom and a city to come where sin will be removed, where all the first things will pass away, and all that causes division and sorrow and hurt will be gone, and the Lord will wipe away every tear. We long for this kingdom, Eden restored. We don't belong there. We deserve to be cast out of your presence as we are part of the problem that all have sinned and fall short of your glory. But this is why this Savior came, we say again, why we glory in him and live for him, that he would put all of our sins on his back and carry them to that cross and bury them there, never to be seen again, that those who call on him can find healing, joy, life for their soul and body at the resurrection. As Christ is our hope, our only hope in life and death is Christ. And so may we run to him. Whatever our situation with life, with marriage, with brokenness, may we turn to him and long for him. That he will return for his bride. Take comfort in that. Let your word now, let Christ's own view of life, of marriage, be ours, that we would live for him well, represent his kingdom, his righteousness to this present evil age with great compassion toward the broken, as the Lord himself had. So may we follow him in all these ways. We give him all the glory and thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.